Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we give our attention this evening to the Holy Spirit, to the person and work of the Spirit, I thought this would be a very fitting passage for us to consider together this evening. Acts chapter 2, the familiar story of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We're going to be reading just the first four verses. It's really the introduction to the events of Pentecost, and then if you were to go on and read from there, you'd find really a rather lengthy sermon. Well, lengthy by New Testament standards, maybe not by our standards here. But a long sermon on the work of Christ and who he is in Acts 2 as Peter proclaims that. But we're going to give our attention to verses 1 through 4 this evening, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful passage together in the moments before us. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, we do so in connection with our study on the Belgic Confession. And I would just remind you as we turn our attention to God's Word of what we saw a number of weeks ago as we considered the subject of the Word of God, that God has given us His written Word. He's given us the Bible because of His special care for us and because of His special care for our salvation. And so with that, then, let us give our attention to His Word this evening. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you may well know, in Luke chapter 2, Luke records for us the birth of Jesus Christ, that wonderful and glorious event where God came to us in human flesh to dwell among us. Well, here in Acts chapter 2, Luke records for us the coming of the Holy Spirit, that wonderful and glorious event where God comes to us in the Spirit to dwell in us. And yet, for most people, I think it's safe to say that Luke 2 is far more familiar than Acts 2. The birth of Christ gets a lot more attention than the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We read Luke 2 probably far more often than we read Acts 2. Christmas is much more celebrated than Pentecost. We throw great celebrations for Christmas, but when's the last time you had family and friends over for a Pentecost dinner? We know all the lyrics to Joy to the World, but who knows all the lyrics to Spirit of God, Dwell Thou Within My Heart? We decorate our homes for Christmas, but who puts up decorations for Pentecost? Nevertheless, in Scripture, Acts 2 is every bit as important as Luke 2. For Pentecost is every bit as important as Christmas. The coming of the Spirit is every bit as important as the coming of Christ. Because in Luke 2, in the coming of Christ, we have God coming to dwell among us in human flesh. In Acts 2, on Pentecost, we have God coming in the Spirit to dwell in us. And so for a few moments this evening, I want to turn our attention to these opening verses of Acts 2, where we have the record of the events of Pentecost Sunday. Notice the way Luke begins this passage in verse 1. He says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." Now, in order to get something of what Luke is after here in the opening verses of Acts chapter 2, we need to remember that there is actually a background in the Old Testament to Pentecost. The day of Pentecost had its origin in the Old Testament. The name Pentecost literally means 50th day. And Pentecost in the Old Testament was observed 50 days after the Passover. It was known by other names in the Old Testament. Sometimes it was called the Feast of Weeks because it came approximately 7 weeks after Passover. It's also called the Feast of Harvest because it was celebrated near the time when the first fruits of harvest would arrive. And those themes are certainly in the background here in Luke's mind as he writes Acts chapter 2. But there's another theme that I think is in the background here in Acts chapter 2 as Luke pens these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's one other Old Testament connection that we need to know. Pentecost was celebrated and observed in the third month of the Jewish calendar. And that doesn't really mean anything to us, but it would have meant a lot to the Jews because it was in the third month of the Jewish calendar that they remembered God giving them the law at Mount Sinai. Well, as Jewish practice developed over the years of the Old Testament, Pentecost became increasingly associated with the giving of the law. I suppose in some ways it would be something like what we have when we celebrate Christmas and only a week later celebrate New Year's. And those two celebrations oftentimes are very much associated with each other because they come in such close proximity. Well, so also for the Jews, Pentecost and the giving of the law became very much associated with each other. And we need to keep that background in mind as we make our way through Acts chapter 2. So look again at what we read in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, more literally we could translate it to read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, or when the day of Pentecost had fully arrived, or even this, we could translate it, when the day of Pentecost had reached its fulfillment. In other words, as Luke pens these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's telling us that all that Pentecost stood for in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the giving of the law, all that it stood for in the Old Testament has now come to its fulfillment in the New Testament. This is the true day of Pentecost. But Luke tells us one other thing in verse 1 that is significant. He says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. This is a reference to the disciples, and he tells us the disciples were all together in one place. Why were they all assembled together in one place? Well, remember what Jesus told them prior to his ascension back in Acts chapter 1. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. We read there that while staying with them, he, that is Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so here are the disciples a few days later, still assembled together in Jerusalem in obedience to the word of Jesus in keeping with the command of the Father. That's why they're together. But they're together for another reason as well. It was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. And you know what happened on the first day of the week. Jesus rose up from the dead. And not only did Jesus rise up from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week, but you remember what the risen Christ did on Sunday, on the first day of the week. He met with the disciples. And so they gather together on Sunday, this first day of the week. They know this is the Lord's day. And as they gathered here on this particular Lord's day, this particular Sunday, this Pentecost Sunday, no doubt they remembered the fair meeting they had with the risen Christ not too many Sundays ago. They remembered how they had gathered there in the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews and how Jesus suddenly came and stood in their midst and how he spoke those wonderful words of comfort to them, peace to you. And they remembered how Jesus then proceeded to show them the signs and the seal of that gospel he had proclaimed to them. He showed them his wounds. They remembered that wonderful meeting with Christ on Resurrection Day, and so the disciples have gathered together once again, not in the memory of a dead king, but in the presence of the living Lord. And they were not disappointed. Look at what goes on to happen. Verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Here they were assembled together on the Lord's Day, remembering their fair meeting with Christ, and suddenly we read there came a sound from heaven. And notice that this is not any ordinary sound. This is an extraordinary sound. This is no natural sound. This is a supernatural sound. This is no sound that has its origin on earth. This is a sound that came from heaven. Luke describes it as best he can. It sounded like a mighty rushing wind. This was not unlike the sound the Israelites heard long ago at Mount Sinai, as God met with them to give them His law. Remember the Old Testament connections here. You remember the scene there at Mount Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 19. And there's a lot of focus there upon the sound. The sounds that the people heard at Mount Sinai. There was the sound of thundering. There was the sound of the trumpet growing louder and louder and louder. And finally, of course, God Himself spoke. Well, so also here on Pentecost Sunday, there is a sound like a mighty rushing wind. God spoke at Sinai. He is speaking once again. Literally, they heard the sound of a rushing, mighty breath. This is the very breath of God. The same breath with which He breathed into man in Genesis 2 verse 7 and man became a living being. This is that breath. The same breath by which God breathed into the dry bones in Ezekiel 37 and the dead became alive. This is the same breath. It is the Spirit who gives life. And here on Pentecost Sunday, Luke is suggesting to us, he is recording for us, the coming of God to give breath and to give life to sinners. We read that the breath of God here filled the entire house. And again, you remember some of the connections to the Old Testament. When the Old Testament tabernacle was completed there at the end of the book of Exodus, all those details had been followed. All the rooms were built and the furniture was constructed, and the tabernacle was finished exactly how God had commanded it to be. You remember what happened in Exodus 40. The Spirit of God came down and filled the tabernacle. And so mighty and so glorious was the presence of God there in the tabernacle. No one could enter, not even Moses. And a similar scene unfolds many years later when the Old Testament temple was completed. Remember how Solomon spent years and much energy and much expense in building the temple of the Lord. And when the temple was completed, what happened? Well, the same Spirit came down and filled the temple. And so powerful and so glorious was the presence of God there in the temple. No one could enter. Not even Solomon. Well, now look at what happens in the New Testament. On Pentecost Sunday, the glorious Spirit of God comes down, the breath of God, and fills the house where the disciples are sitting. The Spirit of God has a new sanctuary, a new dwelling place. It's not the tabernacle. It's not the temple. In fact, it's really not even the house where the disciples were assembled. Look at verse 3. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. The Spirit of God now takes visible form. He takes the form of tongues of fire. And again, this is significant if you think back to the Old Testament. How did God lead the children of Israel through the wilderness in the Old Testament? He led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I suppose in some ways you could say He led them by a tongue of fire. And that tongue of fire hovered above the tabernacle, above the tent, and led them and guided them throughout all their wilderness pathways. And you remember how early on, shortly after the Exodus, the Spirit of God, by that tongue of fire, led them to Mount Sinai, where He gave them His law. And again, you go back and you read Exodus 19, and the scene there is terrifying. There is the sound of the trumpet. There is the sound of a mighty wind. There is the sound growing louder and louder, and there is fire. There's fire there at Sinai. There is smoke there consuming the mountain. And that fire and that smoke threatened to consume the Israelites. And they trembled in fear because they understood that God is a holy God and that they were sinners and they were deserving of death itself. And so the whole scene as it unfolds there at Sinai is a terrifying sight. But you see, now as we come to Pentecost Sunday, we remember that this all transpires on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, that the Son of God has come and has quenched the laws, has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has silenced the thunder of Sinai. And so now, we have something far greater. Because God comes now not to consume them in His wrath, but to dwell in them by His grace. Notice what happens here. The tongues of fire divide and rest on each one of them. Each believer becomes a sanctuary, a tabernacle, a temple, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit never departs. It won't be too long, too much later in the book of Acts, that the disciples are separated because of persecution and other factors. And though they will be separated from each other, they will never be separated from the presence of the Spirit of God. And then to underscore the reason for which God comes to them in the Spirit, look at what Luke goes on to write in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit takes up His dwelling within them. Don't read over that too quickly. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember who the Spirit is. Remember what we read a few moments ago in Article 11 of the Belgic Confession. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit sent from the Father and the Son, is true and eternal God. And so when we read that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, we are reading that they were filled with God. This is God coming down and taking up His dwelling, His residence in believers. On Pentecost Sunday, God came down not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and made His dwelling within us. No more tabernacle, no more temple. God now dwells in His people. It means, dear friends, if you are a believer in Christ, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. that God has taken up His residence within you. And you see something here of the marvel of grace. Again, think back to the Old Testament tabernacle. Not even Moses could go in. Or you think back to the Old Testament temple. Not even Solomon could go in. But now look at what has happened because of the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit enters you and lives within you. Well, notice what happens here as soon as the Spirit indwells the disciples. We read, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What happens the moment God takes up His dwelling in them? They begin to do what God does. They speak. We read here that they speak in other tongues. And you know, of course, that a lot is made of that. This is not, however, them speaking in some ununderstandable languages and some crazy things that cannot be interpreted. This is them speaking in other languages, the languages of the nations. How do we know that? Well, if you read down just a little bit further, verse 6, at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. This is not just some gibberish. They're hearing their own language. Or look at verse 8. How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? This is what the Spirit enabled the disciples to do, to speak in such a way that each person heard in their own language. And what did they hear? Well, they heard the gospel. They heard the good news of salvation. They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. One author writes this, at Sinai, Israel was formed as a community of faith in response to the Lord's words breathed out in terrifying trumpet blasts. But in Jerusalem, the Lord's word, proclaimed by the church through the breath Spirit of God, surpassed the revelation given by Moses. Although the law given to Moses was indeed a revelation of God's righteousness to all peoples, the divine word that will bring Gentiles under His saving rule is not the law, but the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. The Spirit gave them utterance to proclaim Christ and His gospel, to call sinners of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people to believe in Jesus, to repent of their sins, and to cast themselves upon Him for their salvation. When the Israelites came to Mount Sinai 50 days after the Passover on the Old Testament Pentecost, God gave them His law. And that law, of course, was written on stone. It couldn't enter the heart. It didn't have the power to change anyone's heart. It couldn't make anyone righteous. All it could do was condemn. But when God came to His people, 50 days after Good Friday on the New Testament Pentecost, God gave them His Spirit. And through the Spirit, the proclamation of Christ and His gospel. And the Spirit works through the ministry of the Holy Gospel to create faith in our hearts. And then He uses that same gospel to nourish and strengthen faith in our hearts. He brings us to Christ. He unites us to Christ. He seals us in Christ. He transforms us to be like Christ. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit that makes us love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the Spirit that makes us love our neighbors. It's the Spirit that gives us a love for God's Word. It's the Spirit that gives us a love for God's law. It's the Spirit that enables us to walk in the way of God's commandments. It's the Spirit who sets Christ before us in all of His glory and then unites us to Him. Luther put it so well when he said, "Be careful not to regard the Holy Spirit as a lawmaker, but as proclaiming to your heart the gospel of Christ, which sets you free." Well, of course, this is what the disciples went on to proclaim in Acts chapter 2. They proclaimed Christ and him crucified. And you remember how, as they came to the point of proclaiming Christ and him crucified, the people heard this and were cut to the heart. You see, the Spirit was working through the ministry of the Word, and the people began to say to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Spirit worked through the ministry of the gospel to convict them of their sin. They cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter came with the ready answer, "Repent of your sins. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," that Spirit who binds us to Christ, and that Spirit who, in binding us to Christ, makes us share in Christ and in all of His benefits, that Spirit who sweeps us into the new creation. And how does He do it? How does He make our hearts new? How does He breathe life and make the dead alive? How does He raise us up from the pits of hell and seat us in heavenly places? Does He do it by repeating the events of Pentecost over and over again? No. No, like the birth of Christ, this is a one-time, non-repeatable event. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring sinners into new creation by extraordinary things like we read here on this day. He does so by ordinary things, like preaching, like baptism, like the Lord's Supper. Sometimes Reformed Christians are criticized for what appears to be a lack of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And maybe you've heard such criticisms before, and people have challenged you. They've found out you're a Reformed believer, and they say, "Well, it might be a nice thing to be Reformed, but too bad you don't have any emphasis upon the work of the Holy Spirit." It's a rather ironic criticism, really, when you consider the fact that John Calvin, in the days of the Reformation, was actually called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And why was he called the theologian of the Holy Spirit? Well, it was certainly because of his great emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have ever read Calvin's Institutes, his 1559 edition, or if you have it at home or you want to look in the church library, pull it off the shelf and you'll notice it's a massive book, two volumes, divided into four books. The first book is on God the Father. The second book is on God the Son. Books 3 and 4 are on God the Holy Spirit. Half of the Institutes is focused on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. With good reason, he was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Book 3 deals with the internal work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. Book 4 deals with the external work of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the church. I'm not sure in our day we can fully appreciate how revolutionary Calvin's thoughts were here. In his day, the Roman Catholic Church would have had very little understanding of the internal work of the Holy Spirit. To Rome, the church was the depository of grace. The sacraments were the means by which grace was infused into the recipient, and all of this could be done only by the hands of the priests. Well, to all of this, Calvin said, "No, that's not what we find in Scripture. The Holy Spirit works in the heart of the believer. The Holy Spirit regenerates the heart of the believer, gives it new life. The Holy Spirit brings the sinner to repentance and faith. If indeed you have repented of your sins, if you're sorry for your sin, that's the work of the Spirit in your heart. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, That's the work of the Spirit in your heart. It's the Spirit who unites the sinner to Christ. It's the Spirit who bears witness to the sinner that they have been justified in Christ. And it's the Spirit who now takes the Word of God and writes that Word upon our hearts, sanctifying us and making us to be more and more and more like Christ. That's the internal work of the Spirit, and Calvin explains it in such wonderful terms in Book 3, but then he goes on in Book 4. And he says, how does the Spirit ordinarily do this type of work? How does He give new life to sinners dead in trespasses and sins? How does He bring us to repentance? How does He bring us to faith? How does He unite us to Christ? How does He sanctify us? How does He make us grow in holiness and in righteousness and make us more and more like Christ? Well, Calvin goes on to say in Book 4 that the Holy Spirit ordinarily does these things by ordinary means, the means of grace, by preaching, by baptism, by the Lord's Supper. Remember, Pentecost did occur on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, as God's people were assembled together. You see, there's a beautiful connection between Resurrection Day on Sunday and Pentecost on Sunday. We sang about that in our first hymn this evening. There's a wonderful connection because on this day, Christ rose up from the dead, and as Paul tells us elsewhere, He is the life-giving Spirit. And it is on this day that He is pleased to proclaim His gospel and to give you His Spirit. And by that Spirit to create faith in your heart. And by that Spirit and through that Word to strengthen and nourish that faith as well. And so, dear friends, while Luke 2 is more familiar to most people than Acts 2. And while Christmas is celebrated with far greater fanfare than Pentecost, let's not forget the importance of the coming of God in the Spirit. We know that if Christ had not come, we would not be saved. But it's also true that if the Spirit had not come, we would not be saved. No sinner can make themselves alive. The dead cannot breathe life into their own souls. We need the Spirit. We need Christ to accomplish redemption. And we need the Spirit to take that redemption Christ has accomplished and apply it to us. Only God can accomplish our redemption. And only God can apply that redemption to us. And again, how does the Spirit take that redemption which Christ has accomplished and apply it to sinners like you and me? Well, He does it through the ordinary means of grace. Through the ministry of His Word. Through water, through bread and wine. He takes ordinary things, and with them, He does extraordinary things. He brings us the life of the world to come. So I'm not suggesting that we start throwing Pentecost parties or decorate our homes with doves. But what I am suggesting is that there is a wonderful and rich heritage, even in the Reformed faith, on the basis of God's Word, to the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. I suppose in some ways it's fitting that we don't put a lot of attention on the Spirit, because the Spirit doesn't bring a lot of attention to Himself. The Spirit's great role is to put all the focus and the emphasis on Christ. He's like a spotlight, casting all of our attention upon Christ. That's His great work. And so it's only fitting that he does this great work through ordinary things. So what I am suggesting is not Pentecost parties, but what I am suggesting is that we learn to rejoice more and more in the work of the Spirit through the ordinary means of grace. And that we give thanks to God for that work that He is doing in our hearts through His Spirit. That wonderful work of which we read in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And a fitting place for us to conclude this evening. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for that wonderful and great work of Your Spirit. The Spirit who has been sent by the Father and the Son. The Spirit who works through ordinary things like a man preaching Your gospel and the waters of baptism and the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. The Spirit who takes these ordinary things and does extraordinary things with them. And Lord, while we may not always see the immediate result, we do thank You that over time we begin to see more and more by Your grace the fruit of the Spirit. As we learn to love, as our hearts are filled with joy, as we pursue peace, as we learn to be patient, as our desire is to be kind and to be good, and to be faithful, as we learn to be gentle and self-controlled. And Lord, though we may not yet see such fruit as much as we would like to see it, we do praise You for the fruit we do see. Because we know and we confess that this is not our own work, but it is the work of the Spirit. It is Your work. Because the Spirit is God. So let us live by the Spirit and let us keep in step with the Spirit. And may we give the glory and honor to Christ, in whose name we pray.